Philippians chapter 2, reading verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our text for this study on the deity of our Lord is found in verse 6. The term "who" refers, of course, to the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord did not start to become a personality or a being, an individual, at his incarnation or his birth in Bethlehem, but he has always existed as the very essence and reality of God. The term "being" should be translated and carries this full impression in the original language in this context: who, eternally subsisting in the form of God. It is a present participle, a word that denotes a continuous state of being and completely overshadows all of the other verbs and action words in verses 5 through 11. Our Lord Jesus Christ was, is, and ever shall be very God of very God. The word "form" not only implies essence, reality, substance, character, but emphasizes especially the manifestation of this essence. He was in possession of the full external glory as a member of the triune Godhead. This equality with God, not only in essence, not only in substance, but further in its evidential glory and manifestation. He did not selfishly cling to this, but rather he laid aside this external glory and took upon him the form of a servant. We have then in verse 6 a very definitive statement concerning the eternity and the equality of our Lord Jesus Christ with God the Father. Indeed, we have a definitive statement of the full deity of our Lord. Now, our purpose for these studies on the person and work of Christ are at once threefold. They are didactic, they are apologetic, and they are evangelistic. They are didactic, or having to do with teaching, because we are commanded to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we will only grow in the grace of our Lord as we grow in a sanctified knowledge of our Lord in the fullness of His person and work. These studies are apologetic in that they are, in a sense, a defense of the faith. The word apologia means to speak from a certain position. They are translated defense. The science of apologetics is the theological science of defending the faith. And we are, by divine truth, to convince the gainsayers. And so we trust that we will be enabled to defend, to declare the person and work of our Lord for the edification of God's children, and also by God's Holy Spirit and grace for the convincement of those who are unbelievers. In the third place, our studies are evangelistic, in that we declare the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you, by God's free and sovereign grace, might believe. Our Lord said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they answered, "Some say that thou art Elias, or Jeremias, or one of the prophets. But whom do ye say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And our Lord answered, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." We cannot prove to you the deity of our Lord. We cannot argue you into the kingdom of God, but we trust through the declaration of divine truth, God might be pleased to move in regenerating grace, for His preaching is the means of saving souls. We are now involved presently, as we've noted in our text in verse 6, considering the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are considering several critical sections of Scripture concerning the truth and reality that the Lord Jesus Christ is very God of very God. God willing, this morning we will look at four sections of Scripture that are critical to the doctrinal teaching of the deity of our Lord. The first is in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul is giving what he believes to be his farewell address to the elders of the Ephesian churches. He charges them, after the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ and after the pattern of his own ministry, to care for their churches. Not only to care for that church, but to impress upon them that the Holy Spirit had made them the overseers, the pastors of that church or that flock. He speaks then in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood." Now what we have here in its importance is an incidental statement to the deity of our Lord. I mean by incidental that Paul is not engaged in this section of Scripture in teaching overtly some truth concerning the deity of Christ, as he is in Philippians chapter 2, as he is in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, as he is in Colossians chapter 1, and in Hebrews chapter 1. This is an incidental statement. It is not the purpose of Paul's teaching in this verse of Scripture to manifestly prove or declare the deity of our Lord. And the importance of this Scripture rests in this fact and truth. It is incidental because it is not the major thrust. It is incidental, and therefore it shows, it reveals that this thinking, and of course by inspiration, that Jesus Christ is very God, of very God, was not an artificial thing, an added thing to the thinking of the Apostle Paul, but was part and parcel in the very fabric of his thinking. It was entirely natural for him to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as very God. To feed the church of God which he hath purchased with His own blood. And this is very emphatic in the original, in that the term idios is used. It means something that is particularly or peculiarly one's own. The church of God, which He, that is God, hath purchased with His very own blood. We have here then the theological statement in the conversation of the Apostle Paul that the very blood of God was the purchase or the redemption of His church. There are some ancient manuscripts, notably those among the Nestorians of the first few centuries, that add certain words to this section of Scripture. Now, preaching should well leave out, I understand, all references to textual and historical criticism. And yet this is more of a theological lecture, as all these lectures are, than a sermon per se. We are concerned now about a defense of the faith, of leaving no stone unturned, of being impressed with the truth and with all the truth, of being able to cope with all the arguments and standing firm on the declaration of Scripture alone. Some texts read that this is the church not of God, but to Kuriu of the Lord, which He hath purchased with His own blood. It reads Lord because the word God is an absolute term. The word Lord is a relative term. The word God means absolute deity. The word Lord means master in distinction from those over whom He rules. And therefore, there were some corruptions in the Greek manuscripts very early through the Gnostics and through others who sought to deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the areas of textual criticism, under the guise of legitimate science, have sought in a subtle manner to dilute or deny the deity of our Lord by choosing an alternative reading of some of the manuscripts, although on their own presuppositions and premises they do not rest upon a sufficient textual authority. Having said all that, we say this: ultimately, all is determined by one's theological presuppositions, by theology, by what we believe. And so we find that other readings read the Church of Christ, or the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He hath purchased with His own blood. These were attempts to undermine the deity of our Lord. And the text, preserved by God, should remain as it stands to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. The only reason for substituting another term is a presupposition, a foregone conclusion, that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself was less than God, was indeed, according to those Gnostic heretics, a mere man, or according to the Nestorians, two personalities rather than one, and therefore, either subtly or overtly, to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is, as it stands before us, in God's holy word, that the church was purchased with the very blood of God Himself. Man's vain reasonings, man's rationalistic attempts to deal with truth always falls short, far short, of where man attempts to be. Man attempts to defend truth, and he dilutes truth by his defense. Spurgeon made the statement, "We do not need to defend a lion. We merely unchain the lion and let him loose. The gospel in this sense, and the word of God in this sense, does not need to be defended. And many times when we seek to defend the word of God, we actually weaken it in the thinking of many because we subject it to the fallibility of human reasoning. The text reads as it stands, "To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his very own blood." We live in a day when the person and work of our Lord is depreciated. It is disdained. The person and work of our Lord is in the thinking of many, nothing more and nothing less than a fire escape from perdition. But he is called here God, who has purchased his church with his very own blood. And it is the life blood of the very God of gods himself that was shed for us, that we might be his redeemed. Beloved, it is a terrible thing, a serious thing, a blasphemous thing to make light or to think lightly of Christianity, to think lightly of that blood that was shed for us, answering the claims of God's holy law and the life that was lived to fulfill the demands of that law on our behalf. Paul impresses this upon these Ephesian elders. Feed the church of God. Give them spiritual food. Pastor them. Care for them. Why? Because God purchased these with his very own blood. And we find, incidentally, a testimony to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ that he is, in this verse, called God. And it gives to our Lord, in the very fabric, woven in naturally and fully to the thinking of the apostle, by inspiration, that Jesus Christ is very God of very God. I draw your attention then to the second section of Scripture, and that is in the letter to the Romans, chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and we will read verses 1 through 5. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." For all of the joy of the apostle as a believer, for all of the greatness of this man as an apostle, yet he had times of great heaviness and sorrow, and he uses here in the present tense a continual heaviness, a continual sorrow. What is the reason for it? "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." This does not mean that he could go to hell for his brethren. It does not mean that he could give up salvation if his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters could be saved. It is a figure of speech, an idiom. In fact, it is called the idiomatic use of the imperfect tense in the original, that if it were possible, I know it cannot be, but if it were possible, I could exclude myself. It's the language of extremity, that he might communicate to these Roman readers the extremity, the urgency, the fervency of his passion, his feeling, his sorrow for his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh. The reason for this is given in verses 3 through 5. "They are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and to whom, of whom as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Paul opens his heart and reveals his heart by his pen for his sorrow for Israel. They possessed uniquely, among all the people of the earth, all of the advantages, all of the privileges ever given to any body of people. They were Israelites. They were the covenant people of God. They had the adoption. God called them nationally His Father. They had a special relationship to God, unknown by any other ancient people. God revealed Himself unto them. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the service of God, the promises, the fathers, the patriarchs, all of the old covenant of redemption in God's progressive self-revelation of Himself, the whole redemptive history came through the Jewish race. All of this was to culminate in the coming of our Lord. They gloried in redemptive history. They gloried in the law. They gloried in their worship. They gloried in the covenant. They gloried in their distinctives. But all of these things were only preparatory to Christ. And they rejected Him. And so they were left with the empty shell of Judaism. And this caused Paul great and continual sorrow and heaviness in his heart. This then is the context and background of this statement, which is in verse 5. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. This statement in verse 5 emphasizes and gives due acknowledgement to both the humanity and the deity of our Lord. He is called God blessed forever. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5 called God. Now, it has been greatly objected in certain versions of the Scriptures that this is indeed a doxology. You find this in the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses and in others. That this is indeed a doxology. And the verb be, the equative verb should be put here. God be blessed forever. Amen. As though Paul reiterates the redemptive history manifest in and through and to Israel. And through this culminating in Christ, he breaks forth into doxology. Of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. God be blessed forever. Amen. And they say this for two reasons. Number one, a Greek sentence does not necessarily need to contain a verb. That is a legitimate point in grammar. There are many statements in the New Testament in the original language that do not contain verbs. When Paul states in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," you will find that the double repetition of the verb is added. It's italicized. It literally reads, "For to me to live, Christ, and to die, gain." And the equative verb does not have to be written. Therefore, grammatically, it could be legitimate to say, "God be blessed forever. Amen." And so this is the view of those who, not because of the grammar, not because of the text, but because presupposing that the Lord Jesus Christ is not very God of very God, because of that presupposition, saying this must therefore be a doxology. We object for the following reasons. In the first place, we have, if this were true, an unintelligent and imbalanced statement. Of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. The words, as concerning the flesh, anticipate a contrast. They stand in the context as incomplete in and of themselves. The context demands that as concerning the flesh, we must have something either as concerning the Spirit or as to His divine nature and personality. It anticipates, in the most natural sense, the reading of our English version. Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. The second reason is the word translated who. Who is over all? And that naturally has as its antecedent the word Christ, thus equating Him with God. Christ came, and then some say there ought to be a period here, who is over all, God bless forever, or God who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen. All of these are unnatural. All of these are presupposing the natural construction of the original language to be wrong. It would be a very unnatural construction. And so the natural reading of the language is that Jesus Christ our Lord here in this verse is called God. The third reason is that if this is a doxology, then it is unlike any doxology in the Bible. And especially that of the Apostle Paul. The word translated blessed is eulogetos. Eulogetos, eu meaning well, logeo meaning to speak. We have our word directly from the Greek eulogy. To speak well of God, be eulogized. However, it occurs here after the subject God. In all of Paul's doxologies, it occurs before the subject. Blessed be God. Eulogetos Theos. This is unlike any doxology, not only in the New Testament, but in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. Therefore, the total evidence of the inspired Word of God precludes this from being in itself a doxology. The fourth reason is that all attempts to avoid the implications of the text as it stands are not grammatical at all, but are solely based upon presuppositions. Having presupposed that our Lord Jesus Christ is not God, having denied His deity and presupposing Him to be a mere man, the only alternative left that could have any credence whatsoever, in spite of the misapplication of grammar and the mistranslation of this verse, would to impress upon some that this must be a doxology. Therefore, the text reads as it stands, according to the usual laws and rules of grammar, the context, and the analogy of Scripture. Of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Our third section of Scripture is found in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find the core to Paul's writing of this letter. Verses 14 through 16. These things I write unto thee, having given him in outline form the work of the ministry and the order of the church in the faith, true to the verity of Scripture. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, if I don't come unto you when I anticipate, if I come and arrive much later than I hope to, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I want you to know how to act, how to minister in the assembly, in the full context of the Word of God entering down even to the life and experience of its members. The assembly, the church, is together in the figure of a house, the ground and pillar of the truth. If this world sees truth, it will not only see it in what we say, but it will see it in the way that we live. And to impress Timothy with this, he states, and without controversy is the mystery, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And it is this 16th verse that gives to us our study. The subject of verse 16, without question, is our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. No one else could be said to be God manifest in the flesh. Seen of angels, justified or vindicated in or by the Spirit, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. This cannot refer to a thing. This must refer only to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The great problem then, and the objections given to the deity of our Lord in this verse, come from textual criticism. And the problem, again, is both textual and presuppositional. It is textual in that there are various readings in the Greek manuscripts, and it is presuppositional in that which reading we will take is based upon what we presuppose as truth. And I state again, as I did in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, that there from very early times were changes in some of the manuscripts because of a devious theology. In the Old Testament, there are very few differences in the Hebrew manuscripts. From the 5th to the 9th century, among the Masora, or that part of the Hebrew scribes, the text was standardized into what we call the Masoretic text. Because of certain Judaistic tradition that held the very parchment and the words and the very letterings and the hooks, the yods and the hooks or the tittles on the words to be a mysterious and mystical meaning, they were very careful to copy the text precisely. Indeed, a scribe would copy a text of the old Hebrew book, and then he would count the letters of the book. Not the words, but the letters. Then he would find the middle letters, and then he would count the letters both ways. And if, ideally, that manuscript were off one letter, he would destroy it. When we come into the New Testament, there was no superstition about this. And in many cases, there was very little reverence for the Word of God. The Word of God, from the very first, was very practical. Especially the New Testament writings. It was part and parcel of life. And theology grew out of this. The implications of the truth of the New Testament on society and the way people lived. And so the earliest uninspired men, the men that came after the apostles, at the first part of the second century, were not always astute in their theological thinking as they ought to have been. Anyone could make a copy of the Scriptures. Anyone could paraphrase the Scriptures. And so very early in the Gnostic controversy, many men took these Scriptures and changed some of the words to fit their own theology, and sought to corrupt Christianity in this way. There were many false teachers by the end of the first century. The Docetic Gnostics, who denied the humanity of our Lord. The Cerinthian Gnostics, who denied His deity. And they wreaked havoc in New Testament churches up into the third century. And so in these key verses of Scripture, strangely to say, we have certain variant readings enabling them to sidestep the deity of our Lord. There are several variant readings. There are three major ones. The first is Theos, God. God was manifest in the flesh. That is the reading of our English Bible. Then there is another reading, Hos, which means who. Who was manifest in the flesh? Who, of course, referring back to verse 15, to God. A different reading, but the meaning relatively unchanged. The word Hos now is a very difficult reading. It's a very question reading because it does not agree with the grammar of the context. Then there is a third reading, and that third reading is in the Greek ha, which means which, neuter. And it takes as its subject the word mystery. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, which mystery, that is, was manifest in the flesh, and so forth. And by the use of these variant readings, they were able to escape the explicit and even the implicit idea of the deity of our Lord. I might add that in the uncials, or the old manuscripts that were written in capital letters in the first five centuries, in the uncials, the difference of the reading Hos and the reading Theos is one small line in the middle of a letter. And so most of the controversy has centered on this line. Textual critics on the one hand and textual critics on the other hand have fought, and both of them have proved conclusively that each one is right. I have said that the reason that people sidestep through textual criticism the deity of our Lord in this verse of Scripture is based upon their presuppositions. The evidence of church history, the writings of the fathers, going back to Ignatius in the first century, quoting this verse of Scripture, the evidence of all things enables us to say, even the most critical things, enables us to say that the text stands as it is. God was manifest in the flesh. This refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in spite of the arguments of the modern day Arians, the Russellites, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and others, our Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And it is a devious thing to use a variant reading or attempt to use a variant reading on a presuppositional theory of manuscript evidence to sidestep the explicit declaration and the implications of the deity of our Lord, as though the deity of our Lord did indeed depend upon one or two or three key passages of Scripture. God was manifest in the flesh. All textual criticism, all critical looking at the variant readings of the manuscripts, all ultimately derived from theological presuppositions. If we presuppose that Jesus Christ is not God manifest in the flesh, then we have variant readings that will enable us to bend the truth one way or another so that our theory and our unbelief will find credence. Therefore, if our theology is correct, then our reading of the original will likewise be correct. And so it remains in every disputed passage of the New Testament. This brings us then to our final consideration, and that is Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul in Titus is urging Titus to preach and to teach holy, godly living according to the Word of God in the truth of the gospel. Titus evidently ministered at Crete. The Cretans were known for their ungodliness. It was quite a parallel with Corinth. And the great need was the evidence and manifestation and the fruits of a converted life in the midst of that overpowering heathen society. Paganism must not seep in to bring conversion into disdain. When people are converted from a pagan background, they have to be certain and they have to work. Be very conscious that this paganism does not seep into their Christianity, because their pagan neighbors will look at them and judge them according to their own standard. Paul then writes, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." This was the issue. Godly, converted, living, adorning the doctrine, expressing the reality of regeneration in a converted life. Verse 13 is our consideration. Looking for that blessed hope, and now literally, the glory of the appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The deity of our Lord is given in this 13th verse according to the grammatical construction. A very patent rule of Greek grammar is that when you have two substantives or nouns connected by the coordinate conjunction chi, here translated properly and, these two terms, if they are in the same case and all other grammatical intricacies are the same, that these two are entirely equal. And if the first carries the definite article and the second one does not, then these two things refer to the same person or things. This is an accepted rule, with all theological implications set aside. This cannot be controverted. It is an established axiom of the original language. We have here, then, that the great God is none other than our Savior, Jesus Christ. That the terms the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, refer to one and the selfsame individual. And He is called here the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we have marked now four other verses greatly contested at times by those who would deny the very Godhood of our Lord. May God bless His truth. May God enable us to realize that God Himself, the Son of God, the second person in the triune Godhead, very God of very God, condescended in covenant love to lay aside His external glory, and yes, indeed, to one point, the free exercise of those peculiar attributes, and condescend to take unto His divine personality a human nature to live among men, a vicarious life whereby He kept the demands of the law for us, and to die a vicarious death, a death on our behalf, whereby He paid the penalty demanded by God's righteous nature and holy character in that law, and that we are saved. We are reconciled unto God. We are brought nigh unto Him. We are made His children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider this morning the love, the redemptive love, the covenant love, the divine love that brought our Lord from the gates and throne of glory into a sinful world to redeem the objects of His eternal electing love. May God be pleased that you and I, as believers, should glory in the love of our Lord. We have been purchased with the very blood of God. As mysterious as that might be, as infinite as that might be, God drained out in the person of His Son His very life's blood to save us from sin and bring us unto Himself. And might you well consider this, my unsaved friend, that it is the blood of God that cleanses from sin, and only the blood of God that can cleanse from sin. And apart from the love of God as it is in Christ Jesus our Lord, you have no hope of reconciliation or standing before God justified. The truth, the epitome of the gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And to those who are unbelievers, perhaps even in an antagonistic sense, setting aside very lightly all the things spoken this morning, all flesh and blood can never reveal unto you the truth and reality of the person and work of our Lord. It must come from the free and sovereign grace of God. May God have mercy on your soul. Bless Thy truth, O Lord. Glorify Thyself in it for Jesus' sake. Amen.